I am both astounded and grateful that the grace and plan of God allow me to stand today in this pulpit where so many great men of God have stood. It doesn't seem like that long since I sat where you sit, and now I stand where I stand. It may serve for you to know that it may not be that long until you stand where I stand. Now, if that thought is both exciting and frightening to you, then you know exactly how I feel this morning as I stand before you and thank God for the privilege, and certainly am grateful to Dr. Moeller, to the faculty and staff of this institution for what they have meant to my life and for the invitation they have extended to me. I do recognize, as do you, though, that this time is not about me. This time is about our King. And so let us turn to the King's decree this morning as we look together at Acts chapter 10, picking up in verse 34, and think together about what it means to be on mission with God. Acts chapter 10, beginning in verse 34. Opening his mouth, Peter said, "I most certainly understand now that God is not one to show partiality, but in every nation, the man who fears him and does what is right is welcome to him. The word which he sent to the sons of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. You yourselves know that the thing which took place throughout all Judea, starting from Galilee after the baptism which John proclaimed, you know of Jesus of Nazareth, how God anointed him with the Holy Spirit and with power. Now he went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. We are witnesses of all the things he did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They also put him to death by hanging him on a cross. God raised him up on the third day and granted that he become invisible, not to all the people, but to witnesses who were chosen beforehand by God, that is, to us who ate and drank with him after he arose from the dead. And he ordered us to preach to the people and solemnly to testify that this is the one who has been appointed by God as judge of the living and the dead. Of him all the prophets bear witness through his name. Everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins." While Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who were listening to the message. All the circumcised believers who came with Peter were amazed because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also. May God add his blessing to the reading and hearing of his word this morning. A very unusual article appeared in the Louisville Courier Journal a few weeks ago. It was unusual, at least in part, because the article was an obituary that appeared in the sports section of the Courier, and it had nothing to do with the Chicago Cubs. But rather, this obituary was the story of a man whose name was James Henry Smith of Pennsylvania, who died of prostate cancer. What was most unusual was the viewing at the Samuel Costas Funeral Home in Pennsylvania. Per request of the family, living room furniture was brought out of the home of the deceased. A stage was constructed at the front of the funeral parlor, and on this stage was placed, among other things, his recliner, a table, and his television set. Now, Mr. Smith was an avid Pittsburgh Steelers fan, and so his corpse was adorned in his black and gold pajamas, and his Pittsburgh blanket was placed across his lap. Beside him was an open pack of smokes and a beer. And directly in front of him, his television played a continuing loop of game day highlights from his beloved black and gold. His sobbing sister was quoted at the funeral home as saying, "Jim loved football. And being here today is just like being at home on a Sunday. No one did anything until the game was over." Well, not to bring any disrespect upon our beloved's life, but what a sad commentary when a man's legacy, the memory that he leaves for his family, can be summarized in the scene of him sitting in front of a box with a beer, watching grown men play with a ball. Now, don't get me wrong, I sit in front of the box from time to time without the smokes and beer. And I, too, play ball with my son. In fact, I go beyond that. I love being a part of our flag league at the church where I pastor. Although my right knee is telling me this morning, my 35-year-old right knee, that this past weekend's game probably should be my last. But I do pray that the legacy that I leave my family, that their memory of me will amount to more. I pray that my legacy will be more. Now, I'm not a Beatles fan. No, no, no. But the old song Nowhere Man strikes a deep chord within me. He's a real nowhere man sitting in his nowhere land making all his nowhere plans for nobody. Doesn't have a point of view, knows not where he's going to. Isn't he a bit like you and me? He's as blind as he can be, just sees what he wants to see. He's a real nowhere man. The reason that strikes a deep chord within me is because I don't want to be a nowhere man. And you don't either. Today, as we look to the example of Peter and the story of the New Testament church during its earliest days, we're going to look to the greatest legacy a human life could possibly attain, the legacy of being on mission with God. And during this mission week at Southern Seminary, we're turning to these sacred pages from Scripture to see how you and I might share that legacy of Peter and that legacy of the New Testament church and how we might be on mission with God. And I want to pose it in just a very simple question this morning that I hope will connect with you and communicate to you as we ask today, how can I be on mission with God? If you and I are going to be on mission with God, I think Peter's story is going to impress upon us the need that we must first see God's passion for His world. We must see God's passion for His world. Backing up in the story just a bit from where we left off, we begin with verse 9. Now, this is the story, of course, of Peter's vision that results in him taking the gospel to Cornelius. The Bible says, on the next day as they were on their way approaching the city, Peter went up on the housetop about the sixth hour to pray, but he became hungry and was desiring to eat. While they were making preparations, he fell into a trance. He saw the sky opened up, an object like a great sheet coming down, lowered by four corners to the ground, and there were in it all kinds of four-footed animals and crawling creatures of the earth and birds of the air. And a voice came to him, "Get up, Peter, kill and eat." Peter said, "By no means, Lord, for I have never eaten anything unholy and unclean." And again a voice came to him a second time, "What God has cleansed, no longer consider unholy." This happened three times, and immediately the object was taken up into the sky. Peter's initial reaction, we understand, to the request to kill and eat the prohibited foods really showed his loyalty to covenant law. Under the law, the keepers of the covenant rightly understood that they were distinguished from the people of the world, and they distinguished themselves as God's elect. But they misunderstood oftentimes the nature of God's love for Israel. They forgot, as Peter would have to be reminded, that God's partiality to Israel was always for a purpose. God had not just called to Himself a people to bless, He had called to Himself a people whom He intended to make a blessing to the nations of the world. And now Peter was about to learn more of what his Lord meant when he said, "I have come to fulfill the law. I have come to fulfill the covenant." He was about to understand God's passion, not just for the people of the old covenant, but for the lost people from every tribe and nation. One writer highlights the magnitude of this experience in Peter's life and the resulting consequence when he says perhaps the greatest barrier to the spread of the gospel in the first century was the Jewish-Gentile conflict. Most of the earlier believers were Jewish, and to them it was scandalous to even think of associating with Gentiles. But God told Peter to take the gospel to a Roman, and Peter obeyed. And he obeyed despite his background and his personal feelings. Well, why did Peter obey? Rather than partiality, he saw God's passion. Not just for the Jews, but for all the people of the world. And thank God he did. I mean, aren't most of us who are sitting here this morning Gentiles? Peter was one of those early missionaries to take the hope of Christ to the Gentiles. While in Jos, Nigeria, a couple of months ago, a mission team from our church worked with one of our IMB missionaries, Clint Bowman. I was serving as a trustee on the International Mission Board, continue to serve in that capacity. But at the time, I was working with the West Africa Regional Committee. We wanted to get into the area and see the work and better understand it. And so we took our team there, and we have some super missionaries. And the one we worked with most closely, Clint Bowman, was a great inspiration to us. Good old Georgia farm boy from southern Georgia. Now, in Nigeria, those of you who have been there understand that you don't see a white face unless you happen to be one and look in the mirror. We heard 100 times over the children yell, "Bature, Bature," which means white man. And they yelled when they saw us because they, for the most part, had never seen us before. But knowing Clint's experience, being from the South myself, I was curious to inquire how he had ended up where he was. You can bet that a white boy raised in southern Georgia in the 1950s and 60s came from a background of racial prejudice, and he told me that was certainly the case. Atlanta may have been 100 years past being burned, but hatred was still seared into the hearts of many Southerners. And when Clint and his family packed their bags and moved to Africa, they were walking the same path that Peter had walked. They were answering to the call to go and take the gospel to a people who needed to hear the gospel and whom God wanted to hear the gospel, but a people who many had written off and would have considered not worthy of the risk. Well, what does the first century experience and even the experience of the 1950s and 60s in southern America have to do with us today? Well, unfortunately, it has come to my attention time and time again that racial prejudice is still a barrier to the spread of the gospel. We express it certainly in more subtle ways today. It's the mindset that I hear often in the churches that I have served and visit. Well, you know, we ought to take care of our own before we go throwing all that money away overseas, as if somehow an American soul is worth more than a soul overseas. Well, it isn't. But you can't tell that from the attitudes of many a Southern Baptist pew or the offerings when it comes mission time in many a Southern Baptist plate. I want to ask you to humor me this morning with a very simple request. How about a little audience participation? Would you join me in counting out loud to three, starting now? One, two, three. In the time it took us to count to three this morning, six people on planet Earth died. In the hour that you have designated as your chapel hour and break between classes this morning, 6,300 people on planet Earth will die. If we still believe in an exclusive gospel, then our hearts should be broken to know that the domain of hell has been expanded during this very hour by more than 4,000 souls. In the next hour, 4,000 more will be added to the domain of hell. And while you're eating your lunch, 4,000 more. Between now and your Thanksgiving, thousands will turn into millions. The problem is not that God doesn't care. God cared enough to send His only begotten Son to Golgotha. God cared enough to give us a glorious gospel. God cared enough, in Peter's own words, to call into existence a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession, to proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called you. God cares. And if you're going to be a part of His mission and attain the greatest legacy a human life could ever attain, it begins when you see God's passion for His world. Next, we learn from Peter that we must seek God's purpose in the world. Seek God's purpose in the world. Look with me, picking up in verse 19. The Bible says, while Peter was reflecting on the vision, the Spirit said to him, "Behold, three men are looking for you. But get up, go downstairs, and accompany them without misgivings, for I have sent them myself." Peter went down to the men and said, "Behold, I am the one you're looking for. What is the reason for which you've come?" And they said, "Cornelius, a centurion, a righteous and God-fearing man, well spoken of by the entire nation of the Jews, was divinely directed by a holy angel to send for you to come to his house and hear a message from you." The missionary enterprise is not man's enterprise. It is a divinely directed enterprise. It was the Spirit Himself who spoke to Peter. The missionary enterprise comes from the very heart of God. But Peter learned that God in His grace has allowed us a role in that enterprise, the greatest enterprise in the universe. The day came for Peter when God's mission to save lost from every tribe and nation was suddenly a very personal thing. And Peter himself was called to go. And he did go. Being on mission with God requires us to seek out our personal place, our personal role in God's mission. Regarding the missionary enterprise, I believe we learn from the New Testament church that every Christian is called to fill one of two roles. And the first role is that of a missionary. Some of you are here on this campus because God has called you to be a missionary. Others are here because God has called you to ministry, and you're asking God if He is calling you to be a missionary. But it's not to those two groups of people I want to direct a question this morning. It is to the rest of us. And the question is simply this: are you willing to ask God if the ministry to which He has called you is the ministry of a missionary? Serving as trustee on the board over the past 4 years has been one of the greatest learning experiences of my life. It also threw me into a time of personal searching. Michelle and I had many long and deep conversations about God's call in our lives. I've been a pastor for 12 years now. I began in a small country church out in Owen County while I was a seminary student. And it was during that first pastorate with those blessed people of the Lord whom I was privileged to walk with that God really confirmed in my heart that His calling was for me to be a pastor. Yet through my work on the board, I began to see more of the world and began to see the world through God's eyes. And the world I saw was a lost world. And I recall, as some of you may have had the opportunity to do so, standing in the International Mission Board headquarters and looking at a digital clock on the wall called the Last Frontier Clock, and watching the ticks of that clock and the numbers that were addressed by that clock. Every second, the numbers of people who are born on earth is updated, and every second the numbers of people who hear the gospel is updated, and every second the numbers of people who do not have the opportunity to hear the gospel is updated. And I recall the first time I watched those numbers click, click, click away and realize that there are yet billions who do not even have an adequate opportunity to hear. I came back to the pulpit and preached to my people and couldn't free my heart from the thoughts of those cliques and the people who were represented. And I had to ask myself, and I had to ask the Lord. Lord, knowing that there's a preacher on every ridge in Kentucky, and knowing that there are radio programs and television programs and churches and evangelists and pastors reaching out across this nation, but knowing that there are cities of literally millions in our world who have no witness, cities of literally millions where maybe one missionary is targeting 2 million lost people, and cities where the airwaves are controlled and the gospel isn't being heard. Lord, ought I be pouring my life out side by side with our missionaries? I recall talking to one of the career missionaries who was working in Richmond at the time, sort of a turning conversation in my life. I was sharing with him my feelings, and He said to me this, he said, Paul, you know, if you've come to the point where you know you can't be content doing anything else, then it's time for you to go. But if you've not come to that point, you'd be making a mistake. My mind quickly turned to the way I felt when I knew the Lord was calling me to be a pastor. I could have done other things, just like you could be doing other things. But I sensed that there was nothing else in life that I could do and be content to know that I was fulfilling God's plan for my life. I didn't, nor do I today, yet feel that is true of a calling to be a missionary in my life. But some of you know that is true. Let me say to you, go. Some of you are afraid to ask if that's true. Let me say to you, ask. There's no greater enterprise in the universe. It comes from the very heart of God. If God is calling you to be a missionary, go. For the rest of us, we'll fit into a different role. That is the role that we call the role of a mobilizer. It brings me to the third point this morning as we think together about what it means to be on mission with God. We understand that we must find ways to serve God practically in our world. Find ways to serve God practically in your world. Mission work, I know, often seems like a strange, mysterious enterprise carried on in a strange and mysterious land far away. But the truth is, mission work begins at home. It begins with the supporters and the mobilizers, those who are doing the practical things that God has asked them to do. And from the text, we see what some of those things are. First, we learn to pray for the mission. Pick up with me back in verse 2, and we'll see the experience of Cornelius. The Bible says that he was a devout man, one who feared God with all his household and gave many alms to Jewish people, and he prayed to God continually. About the ninth hour of the day, he clearly saw in a vision an angel of God who had just come in and said to him, Cornelius, fixing his gaze on him and being much alarmed, he said, What is it, Lord? He said to him, Your prayers and alms have ascended as a memorial before God. How did Cornelius get involved in this deal? God spoke to him in prayer. The same was true for Peter. We've already seen it, but let's reference verse 9 again. It says, The next day, as they were on their way and approaching the city, Peter went up on the housetop about the sixth hour to pray. Cornelius and Peter were both men of prayer. And it was through their prayers that God called them to be on mission with Him. Everything good still begins in prayer. And so you pray for your missionaries. You pray that God would clarify in your own heart and mind His calling to you regarding mission work. Is it as a missionary or as a mobilizer of missionaries? Pray for the nations, for the millions who have no opportunity to even hear. Then we understand the role of a missionary mobilizer in a very practical sense is to participate in the mission. You see, you don't have to be a career missionary to participate in the mission. And that was true, at least we see it in verse 23. It was true of some who went alongside with Peter. Look at the end of that verse. It says, on the next day, he got up and went away with them. And here's the part I want you to see. Some of the brethren from Joppa accompanied him. I recall a missionary team that I led a few years ago to Brazil talking with a missionary, and he said to us something that was very surprising to me. He said, I want you to know as a group that more will be accomplished in 1 week of your being here than will be accomplished in the next 6 months as I work without you. Why? Well, because there were 35 of us, and because we had a very focused job, and it had been planned over and planned for and prayed over and it had been paid for, and the Lord used it in great ways to reach many souls. I know hundreds of people, including myself and many of you, take advantage of that opportunity. I'm so thankful to God for a seminary that gives those opportunities to the students to go and work side by side with our career missionaries and to support their ministry. A church member once told me that God had not called her to go on a volunteer mission trip. I invited her to read Matthew 28. I don't think you can make that argument. God has called us all to support the mission, participate in the mission. A third practical way to be on mission with God as a mobilizer, and we're getting very practical now, it is to pay for the mission. And we see even that in the text. Look with me at verse 6. The Bible talks of Peter staying with a tanner named Simon, whose house was by the sea. Simon was putting Peter up. And we see that again when he has gone to Cornelius' house. All the way over in verse 48, the last verse in the chapter, it said, he ordered them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ and asked him to stay on for a few days. And again, there were people who were putting up the missionary. That's what it means to pay for the mission. We have families here who are making a personal sacrifice, a financial sacrifice, I'm sure, to support the mission work. They were there serving the missionaries. They probably provided for other needs as well. Now, I realize you're all poor seminary students and poor seminary professors. I realize that today, but let me say to you and say very clearly, if you are not sacrificing to support God's mission work in this world, you're being unfaithful. God hasn't said, give me your pennies. God has invited us to be partners in the task. And at some point, that means sacrifice. Let me encourage you to give as a mobilizer. Then finally, let me point to you today one more practical thing you can do, and that is simply to pass on the mission. Peter did that. He wasn't just a missionary out there on his own. He was involving others in the work. We've seen it already. But there's one more reference I want to point your attention to. It's in verse 45. It says, all the circumcised believers who came with Peter were amazed because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also. Peter didn't just go by himself. He brought others alongside, passing on, allowing them to see what God was doing here. Passing on the mission. That's why I'm here today. That's why we have Mission Week at SBTS. Is to pass on the mission. You see, the task is yet unfinished. God has called us to take the gospel to every nation, tongue, and tribe. If it stops with this generation and doesn't go to the next, then the task will remain unfinished. Let's pass it on. There's an episode of Dateline a few weeks ago that I found as I was sitting in front of the box flipping channels. An episode was very interesting, a recording of very dramatic event that took place on a bridge. Apparently, a local news reporter had just been driving along in his car when he saw a crowd of people gathered. He stopped and got out and he began to video what was taking place, and that was what was being showed on Dateline. And the video showed a man who was on the edge of the bridge, outside of the railing, holding onto the railing and threatening to jump. The crowd was encouraging him, the growing crowd was encouraging him not to do it. And before long, policemen and firemen began to arrive on the scene, and for a half hour, the negotiations continued. And then suddenly, the man let go and plunged, disappearing in the dark waters of the river. I don't know if it was the impact that brought him back to his senses, but when he came back to the surface, he was screaming, "Help me! Help me! Help me!" And one of the rescue workers threw over a life ring attached to a rope. But the swift water had carried him out of reach. And what happened next was amazing. Nothing happened next. No lifeboat. No helicopter basket. No one dove in. Before long, it's apparent that the poor swimmer wasn't going to make it. He's bobbing up and down, up and down. And then the camera quickly shifts to the riverbank where a man dives in. And we learn later that he's a trained lifeguard, just a bystander, but he couldn't watch the man drown. And behind him, another dives in, a trained nurse. But by the time the lifeguard, who is far ahead of the nurse, makes it to the center of the river, the drowning man has disappeared. The lifeguard dives under and is greeted with applause as he pulls him back to the surface and begins to swim with him, the difficult swim back to the shore. And the nurse finally meets them alongside, but he's so exhausted from the swim he can't be of any help, although he tries. And the crowd is waiting at the shore to greet two men and a corpse. It was too late. The application isn't hard to make for a preacher. We willingly jump from the bridge. We're sinners. And we have not the capacity to save ourselves. God has trained an army of rescue workers. But from the safety of the bridge, it's just an occasional life ring that is thrown out. Thank God for the exception of one who's willing to dive in and take the risk. Thank God for the one who will swim at his side and support him, the mobilizer who will help him. But friend, there are still millions yet unrescued. The question is, what will our legacy be? Will you be a part of the greatest enterprise in the universe? Or will you stand on the safety of the bridge? Pray with me this morning. Father, thank you for a Savior who's done everything that's necessary. Thank you for a glorious gospel you've given us to proclaim. Thank you for these men and women who are preparing to give their lives to your mission work. God, show us what role you would have for us and give us the courage to fill it. We pray in Christ. Amen.